We've been working through this fourth servant song. Today we'll be focusing on the very last stanza, verses 10, 11, and 12 at the end of chapter 53, where we read about the success of the suffering servant. Sermon title today, The Success of the Suffering Servant. And friends, we'll read the whole servant song. It really begins back in chapter 52, the end of chapter 52, verse 13. And ask that you read now the holy and living word of God with me. The whole servant song we're going to read one last time here in our series through Isaiah. Starting in chapter 52, verse 13, this is God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of God from Isaiah 52 and 53, once again this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we have here such a clear prophecy about the suffering and death, even the burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that we cannot help but wonder how the vast majority of Jewish people could fail to accept the truth about him, that indeed Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah, that anointed servant of God. But perhaps we forget that initially the very first Christian disciples, the men who witnessed these very things happen, also failed to recognize the fulfillment of these things in Jesus. You remember that story in Luke 24? Two disciples were walking to a town called Emmaus when the risen Jesus approached them. And since these two men were kept from recognizing him immediately, something rather strange going on there, but they didn't recognize Jesus as he approached. And so he asked them what they were discussing. And one of those sad disciples said this: "We were hoping that Jesus of Nazareth was the one to redeem Israel. We thought he was the Christ. But where have you been? He was just condemned and crucified a couple days ago. And this morning, some of the women from our group found his tomb empty, and they claim that some angels told them that Jesus is alive. We don't know what to make of these things. And so Jesus, you may recall, answered them in this way. Luke 24, verse 25. He said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's the truth revealed throughout the Old Testament. First, Messiah has to suffer, and only then does he enter into his glory as the great Savior King, God's anointed servant. And perhaps it is revealed here in Isaiah 53 more clearly than anywhere else in all the Old Testament. Yet those very disciples who first witnessed the fulfillment of this prophecy somehow failed to realize it. Do people need some sort of special revelation of the truth to understand the gospel? To come to faith in Jesus for salvation? Yes. As a matter of fact, they do, just as the very passage before us explains. It doesn't exactly explain it, but it presents a question. Did you see it there at the beginning of chapter 53, very first verse? Who has believed what they heard from us? Left to ourselves, nobody believes it. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, mighty to save, revealed right here, of course, in this very prophecy, and even more wonderfully revealed in the historical fulfillment of the prophecy through the ministry of Jesus. But yes, for people to come to terms with their sin, I mean personally, and to place faith in Jesus, the only Savior, they need the Spirit of God to work the miracle of new spiritual life in their hearts. And that's exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. Remember John chapter 3, verse 3? "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again," born of the Spirit of God, "unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God." New birth is absolutely necessary due to the hardness of proud human hearts. But listen, friends, sinners also need the special supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, because let's face it, the gospel is strange. Nobody would think this up. That God's mighty arm would accomplish worldwide salvation for sinners by the horrific suffering and most shameful death of his righteous servant, a perfectly innocent man. Yet this is precisely what God did in Christ Jesus. Our theme this morning: though his suffering and death looked like total failure, Jesus was successful in fulfilling God's plan for the salvation of sinners. His suffering and death looked like total failure, but Jesus was successful in fulfilling God's plan for the salvation of sinners. The servant's suffering is what really stands out in this particular prophecy, start to finish, right? A quick little review here. In the first stanza, it's at the end of chapter 52, we find the suffering was truly shocking. It so disfigured him that he no longer looked like a man. Chapter 53 then begins with the second stanza, where we learn that this man of sorrows would be rejected by his own people because of all the shamefulness that attached to him. And then the third stanza, we get there in verses 4 to 6. It explains that Messiah would be a substitutionary sacrifice. I think it's the heart, the very heart of the prophecy. His substitutionary sacrifice. On the cross, he was crushed for our iniquities. The fourth stanza, verses 7 through 9, where we focused last week, we read there about the servant's submission He would go silently to the slaughter because he fully submitted himself to God's will, even to the point of death on a cross. Beloved, so much suffering and humiliation, beginning to end. Of course, it looked like total failure, right? If you and I had been there among all those Jews, watching that man practically naked, bleeding, and suffocating to death on the cross, failure. That's what we conclude. But the prophecy ends with a word about the servant's exaltation. Because precisely by his suffering and death, he was successful. It's exactly how it began. If you go all the way to the beginning of the prophecy, it begins with a word of his exaltation, right? Notice the end of chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, God says, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And so, friends, today in the very last stanza here at the end of chapter 53, we return to that point. Supreme exaltation, because by means of his suffering and death, he was successful in saving a multitude of sinners from every tribe and nation. Praise God. We want to notice, first of all, how he was rewarded. My first point, the successful servant is rewarded with resurrection life and with all his redeemed children. The successful servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, rewarded with resurrection life and with all his redeemed children. Notice verse 10, end of chapter 53. Our passage today begins there in verse 10. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him, the servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul, the servant, makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You can see the reward, I trust, there in the end of verse 10. But why was he rewarded? Well, it tells us at the beginning of verse 10. It was God's will to crush this man, put him to grief, subjecting the man of sorrows to a severe sickness. The word grief in Hebrew actually is sickness. Severe sickness, body and soul. But see, the servant submitted to that will of God, willingly submitted to the will of God his Father, and made his own soul, his own life, an offering for the guilt of others. Jesus did not want to suffer. You can be sure. He did not want to suffer unjust oppression at the hands of violent men. He did not want to be crucified, undergo that horrific form of torture. In fact, he prayed, and you remember the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul already on the brink of death before anyone laid hands on him. Why? Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us why. Men who die by hanging on a tree are cursed of God. You see, Jesus knew that on the cross, he would be cursed by God. He knew that the heaviest blow would come not from man, but from his own heavenly Father, who would crush him, it says in verse 10. Jesus was to be crushed under the full weight of God's wrath against sin, though he had none. And so he prayed in Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Take this cup of wrath away from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Father, if this is the only way for sinners to be saved out of the judgment they deserve, according to your perfect justice, if this is the only way for rebels to be reconciled to you, then I submit. I will sacrifice myself under your wrath. I will make my soul an offering for their guilt, so that they may receive salvation through your grace. Friends, there was no other way for sinners to be saved. Therefore, Jesus, we read here in verse 10, he submitted to the will of God the Father. He had perfectly submitted to God's will all his days. But you see, he accomplished the salvation of sinners, ultimately by being obedient even to the point of death on the cross. For such a work, the greatest work ever done, the successful servant of God was rewarded. And that's what we find here in verse 10, the second half of it. He makes his soul an offering for sin. Here's the reward. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He lives on after death. And the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Jesus did not remain dead in the grave. Now you have to listen, friends. He wants our attention today. He wants you to know how he is rewarded as God's successful servant. He didn't remain in the grave. He was raised by God the Father. Rewarded with resurrection life. So that his days, it says, are prolonged. And they're prolonged forever. This is Peter's point in his Pentecost preaching. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon there. Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan," delivered up to die, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now, Christian people tend to think that Jesus rose from the dead because he is God. The grave cannot overpower God, after all. He's the author of life. Of course, if he dies, he's going to rise again. Well, wait a minute. He doesn't die as God. He dies as true man. Jesus is God the Son. He is the author of life. But he died as true man, and the grave, Peter tells us explicitly, God the Father raised the dead man. The grave could not keep him because Jesus was a perfectly righteous man. He received resurrection from the Father as his due reward, because you see, Jesus was entitled to life, being that righteous servant that we sinners will not and cannot be. Resurrection life, part of his reward, to be sure. We see that there in verse 10, but it also says, he shall see his offspring, his redeemed children. He is rewarded with life after death, but he's rewarded with all those children of God that he died to save. So listen to what we read in Hebrews 2. You don't have to turn there, but just a few verses, friends. Starting in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. It says that we see him, Jesus. Now, we see him with the eyes of faith. We see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, right, because he became man. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, so children of God, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, now that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified all have one origin. You see, part of the family of God. That is why he is not ashamed to call them, to call us, brothers. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, the Son says to the Heavenly Father, Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. See, the author of Hebrews is focusing on the humanity. He's a real man who even trusts in God. I put my trust in him. And again, and these are words from Isaiah 8. Behold, I and the children God has given me. He's rewarded with the children of God that he died to redeem. Through his obedience unto death, we children of wrath become God's children adopted in grace. The risen Lord does not merely get to see us, he gets to have us, for he purchased us with his own blood. Brothers and sisters, if you can appreciate the filth of your sins, you'll wonder why Jesus would want you. That's the mystery of his love. He loves us unlovable sinners. But he does not leave us in all of our sin and misery. Assuredly, as he bore the punishment that brings us peace with God, the forgiveness of all our sins, so also Jesus grants us healing. Remember back in verse 5? He bore that chastisement that brings us peace with God, and with his stripes we are what? Healed. His Spirit makes us new, a new creation, so that we believers may live in holy fellowship with our risen Savior, our elder brother Jesus. Verse 10 concludes by saying, the will of Yahweh will prosper in his hands. God's will was not only our deliverance from hell, but also our transformation into the likeness of his holy Son. Did you hear that? God's plan of salvation is not your deliverance from hell alone. It's your transformation into the likeness of his Son, Romans 8:29. So that we believers would become, yes, ourselves, we would become true servants of God, living for his glory and the expansion of his kingdom. Friends, this too is the servant's reward. An ever-expanding, glorious kingdom that will go on forever and ever. And that's exactly what he's telling us in the Great Commission. The end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth, the risen Lord Jesus says, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Our risen Lord tells his church to bring into his kingdom, see, under his authority, all those sinners whom he had already redeemed, for that is his reward. But of course, the Great Commission also means that we Christians will be true servant witnesses for our Lord and Savior Jesus. Remember, Israel failed to be God's servant witness, but Jesus came to be the true Israel, true servant of God, the ultimate missionary, light to all the nations, the great theme in all the servant songs, right? And as surely as he has already been successful in ransoming sinners from every tribe and nation, so also Jesus will be successful in using us servants. This is where it applies to you and me. He will be successful in using us servants in his church to spread his gospel and his kingdom throughout the world. For as he promised right there in the Great Commission, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. More reward in verse 11, but now you get a little something new. His redeemed people will receive the gift of righteousness. We now see that we get to share in his reward. What a passage. Read with me verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see. Some manuscripts say he shall see light. But he will see. He's going to live on and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, God says, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. So, secondly, friends, a briefer point, the successful servant makes his people to be counted righteous as surely as he was condemned in our place. Again, the successful servant makes his people to be counted righteous as surely as he was condemned in our place. The worst part of his anguish was, of course, there on the cross where he suffered not only unjust oppression at the hands of violent men. But there on the cross, he suffered the very torments of hell. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, when we say he descended into hell, that's how we understand those words. Not that he went into the lake of fire. Jesus said on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, right? Quoting a psalm. He died and went to the Father. I believe that's what the scriptures teach, plainly. But he suffered on the cross, yes, the torments of hell, body and soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the worst part of his suffering, his anguish. While dying there under God's wrath, he said also, it is finished. John 19:30. He knew that right there and then he had succeeded in paying all the spiritual debts of his sinful people, not to make salvation possible, but to reconcile us to God once and for all. And just a couple days later, he was raised so that he could be satisfied. We read in verse 11, done with suffering, Jesus could begin to enjoy the fruits of his labor, satisfaction, enjoying all the rewards that we've considered this morning. But surprisingly, verse 11 tells us that we believers get to share in all the rewards that belong to the servant. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor, I don't see that in verse 11, but it's all right there in that phrase, he makes many to be accounted righteous. Because you see, what verse 11 is telling us is that for the work he did in our place, because of his obedience unto death, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ are counted as righteous as he is and rewarded accordingly. That's strange, isn't it? It's good news, but that's strange. He's the righteous one who did all the work, yet he makes us to be counted righteous entirely apart from any good works of our own. So in verse 11, it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This does not mean that he will have such knowledge, know-how, that it takes for him to train us to live in righteousness. Please don't take the verse that way. That's called our sanctification. You know, as children of God, we grow in holiness and righteousness. Now, Jesus is going to succeed in that too. He will, by his Spirit, transform us into his likeness. He will sanctify us more and more. But verse 11 is not referring to sanctification. It's referring to our justification. Notice the accounting transfer. Our sin and guilt were accounted to Jesus, who received condemnation in our place. But his obedience, his perfect righteousness, is accounted to us. So that God graciously grants us not condemnation, but justification. Declares us to be just. That's what it means to justify. It's the opposite of condemning. To justify. He declares us just, perfectly righteous in his sight, the moment we trust in Jesus for salvation. It's the great exchange. I've been sharing that verse with you many times throughout this series. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, if you've repented of your sin and placed your trust in the person and work of Jesus, God has not only forgiven you, he has actually transferred to your account the perfect righteousness of Christ. As if you had done all he did yourself. You receive this gift of justification by faith alone. And your good works will never contribute a thing to your righteous standing before God. I want to just read for you a couple verses from Romans 3 where Paul so beautifully and clearly teaches justification by grace alone through faith alone. He says, you know the passage, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Salvation, utterly free to us, a totally free gift. But oh, what it cost our Savior. You get it there in that word propitiation. Jesus was the propitiation who paid for it all with his own blood as he took God's wrath in our place. You see, beloved, in this way, God remains absolutely just, even as he justifies ungodly sinners in grace. It's a strange message, the gospel. But there's no better news for us sinners who daily fail to be the servants that God calls us to be. Jesus was successful for us and shares all of his rewards with us, even the kingdom of God, which he receives because of his suffering unto death. Let's conclude with verse 12. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the many, the victors, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, friends, third and finally, the successful servant becomes the richest ruler over all the world because he became so poor for our redemption. Again, my third and last point. The successful servant becomes the richest ruler over all the world because he became so poor for our redemption. The very last lines of this servant song give more attention to his suffering, misery, humiliation, extreme poverty. He poured out his soul to death. Death by execution as though Jesus were a rotten criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors, not because he was one of the transgressors. He had no sin at all, as we read back in verse 9. Remember, he had done no violence. He had spoken nothing deceitful, ever. No harm with his hands, nothing harmful with his words. This is a perfectly righteous man with an absolutely holy heart. He was able to bear the sins of many in his sacrificial death because he was that man possessing absolute holiness. Friends, we are the transgressors. Let's own it before God today. Here's where the sadness of the song is not only about all the suffering of the servant. It's also, the sadness is also owing to the fact that all the transgression is ours. We're the lawbreakers. Left to ourselves, we'd always continue in our rebellion against God, totally unable to change ourselves. But you see, the servant, it concludes by saying he makes intercession for the transgressors. I would say a better translation, he worked intervention for us sinners. God the Son became man and was obedient unto death in order to reconcile us to God by his one sacrifice. For such an awesome work, Jesus was rewarded with life, resurrection life, glorious life with God. He was rewarded with all of his redeemed people, the children that God gave to him, those he redeemed with his own blood. But remember, he was also rewarded with universal dominion, universal rule. The suffering servant is now exalted as sovereign Lord. No more humiliation, exaltation. He is sovereign Lord over all because he was victorious in battle. That's the imagery here in verse 12. He conquered sin and death. He conquered Satan and all the powers of darkness. Therefore, God the Father apportions the spoils of war to Christ so that he has riches beyond measure. He's exalted as king over all. He owns all creation. It's his. He's heir of the world to come as well. And so, Philippians chapter 2, a passage where I think Paul must have Isaiah 53 in mind. He's speaking here of Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 6 that though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, like Adam did in the beginning, grasping after divinity. He doesn't just want the fruit, he wants to be God for himself. And that's you and me, rebels. Remove God from his throne. We want to be God. We want to build our own kingdom. But here's the true servant, the second Adam, God's own son, Jesus Christ. Not grasping after divinity because he's already God. He does the opposite. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friends, you know the world despises him still. Multitudes all around us esteem him not. But Jesus is the victorious Savior King. And one day every single human being will acknowledge the truth. Even now he is seated on his glorious throne, and you Christians who bow to him today, you bow to this great Lord over all. You trust in this only Savior, Jesus. You confess him Lord of your own life. You have become so rich in him. For that everlasting kingdom that belongs to Christ by rights is yours by God's grace. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Indeed, God's mighty arm was at work in the weakness, in the shame of the cross, where Christ accomplished everlasting kingdom salvation for you who trust in him. Let's adore and praise our Savior for his great work of redemption. And friends, knowing ourselves to be so rich in him who first loved us, let's spend. We can never outspend the riches he's lavished on us. Let's spend and be spent for him, the ultimate servant of God, who has saved us in order to make us his true servant witnesses, even if it should cost us our very own lives. I conclude with those words from Revelation chapter 12. John hears all the angelic hosts praising the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our Lord Jesus is praised there in heaven. Revelation 12, verse 10. This is what John heard the angel saying. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, now that's Satan, the accuser, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. We have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. It was suffering and glory for him, our master. Beloved, understand that we must walk the same road. Suffering and then glory for us. His redeemed servants, more than conquerors through him who loved us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.